is almost over. Especially hard for me to believe because I'll be going back to school in a couple of weeks. And so we have been studying the Psalms throughout this summer, and the series is about to close. And today's psalm is from Psalm 72. So let's start off by reading that. Would you please rise out of respect for God's word? You can find the scripture reading in your bulletin. So Psalm 72. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. It will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. Let grain abound throughout the land. On the top of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Praise be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together before we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of your word. We thank you for people like David and Solomon. We thank you for writing about these people in your word so that we might know more of who you are. And Lord, I pray for us this morning that we would have a sense of your majesty, glory, and reign today as we study Psalm 72. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Americans do not want a monarchy. The royal family has been in the news lately because Prince William and Catherine had a baby, and they named him George, who's third in line for the throne. And so there was incredible interest all over the country about this baby boy. I mean, you might not have been that interested, but certainly the media outlets covered this baby, Prince George. But despite our interest in the royal family, Americans do not want a monarchy. In a recent poll taken by CNN, 13% of Americans thought it would be a good idea to have an American royal family. I mean, how you determine who the royal family would be is a different story. But 13% of Americans thought it would be a good idea to have an American royal family. Now, this is actually up 9% from the 1950s, when only 3% of Americans thought there should be a royal family. So Americans do not want a monarchy. Now, this is, of course, linked to our history, right? I don't have to remind you that on July 4th, 1776, we adopted the Declaration of Independence, saying we are free from the tyranny of the king. And we established a new government that would not resemble a monarchy. In fact, our first president was asked to be king, and he said, no thank you. It is said that Washington, George Washington, when he was sworn in as the first president of the United States, his title, what he was referred to, was His High Mightiness, the President of the United States and Protector of their liberties. But he was encouraged to give up that title, and instead he just called himself Mr. President because he didn't want to sound like the King of America. So America has a type of aversion to the monarchy. We don't want a monarchy. We don't want someone with unlimited power. We don't want someone with unaccountable power. And we don't want someone to be chosen into a position of power by their bloodlines. We want to choose our leaders. We want democracy. We want rights. But it is interesting, in Scripture, one of the primary governments that God works through is the monarchy. It is the government that rules over his people, but it is also used to describe God's own rule over his earth. Now, Psalm 72 deals with what an ideal monarchy looks like. And so there are two things that an ideal monarchy will look like. It will look ethical, and it will look exhaustive. In other words, the rule will be ethical, and the rule will be exhaustive. Now, just to give us a few background notes on Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is one of two psalms that are associated with King Solomon. A lot of psalms are associated with King David, but there are only two psalms that are associated with King Solomon. The second psalm that would be associated with King Solomon is Psalm 127. But scholars have had a very difficult time figuring out how this psalm is associated with Solomon. All it says is, of Solomon. Now, the difficult thing is that this preposition, of, can mean many different things in Hebrew. It can mean for Solomon, it can mean by Solomon, it can mean to Solomon, which of course means all different types of things. So to complicate matters even more, verse 20 says that this psalm is a prayer of David for his son Solomon. It is a prayer of David, and it concludes the prayers of David in this section. So we have a little bit of a dilemma here. Who wrote this psalm, and for what purpose was this psalm written? I think Charles Spurgeon, a preacher in the late 1800s, gives a plausible explanation. What Charles Spurgeon says is that this psalm is likely written by Solomon, but is a prayer by his father David. In other words, he hears his father praying for him, and so he writes it down because it's significant in his life. It is a prayer that Solomon treasured. Now, regardless of who wrote it, David or Solomon, it is clear that the immediate context of this prayer is Solomon's reign. Whether it is David praying these things for his son and writing it down for him, or Solomon recalling this prayer. Now, an even more important background note to Psalm 72 is this, is that it is prayed in the frame of what is called the Davidic covenant, the covenant made with David. If you remember, 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 13. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. This is to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In other words, God made a covenant with David, and this covenant says, your bloodline will rule over my kingdom forever. If you're a king, you'd love that. Love that. So with these things in mind, Psalm 72 should be seen as a prayer for Solomon's rule, that his reign would reflect that of an ideal king, that it would be both ethical and exhaustive in nature, but not just for Solomon, but for all future generations of David's line. So, what does it take to be a good king? Ethical and exhaustive. So the first characteristic of a good king is that his rule is ethical. What is meant by ethical? Well, we find the nature of an ethical reign in verses 2 through 4 and also in verses 12 through 15. The pattern of this psalm is that it goes ethical, then exhaustive, then ethical, and then exhaustive. So you'll find that I quote two chunks of scripture for each point. Now, the prayer begins in verse 1 as a petition to God to give the king justice and righteousness to the king's royal son. know, this tells us right off the bat that the monarchy in Scripture is different from monarchies as we know today. The prayer petitions God to give justice and righteousness to the king because David and Solomon's monarchy was not theirs alone. It was not theirs so that they could do as they choose. See, the difference between the king of Israel and the king of neighboring nations is that the king of Israel is subservient to the king of the universe. The king would serve as God's instrument to provide, protect, and defend his people. See, right off the bat, an ethical reign is not human-driven, but God-led. So the prayer asks God to give justice and righteousness to the king, because if the king had these things, then surely his rule would be ethical. He would rule with righteousness and justice. Now, this is something that all of us can relate to. We live in the state of New Jersey, and so we know exactly what it's like to have corrupt politicians. Right? In fact, if you look at NJ.com, there's an entire section devoted to corrupt politicians. Right? It's NJ.com/corruption, if you're curious. The crimes range from rigging construction bids to scamming the school lunch program to bribes and extortions. We understand what it's like to have leaders that are not righteous, nor are they just. And corruption should bother us. It's an abuse of power. It uses our resources, our tax money, for selfish gain. If we ask ourselves honestly, the world needs more righteousness and justice. There is too much oppression in this world, too much taking advantage of each other, too much war, too much hate, too much pain in the world, but also in our lives. There needs to be a solution. So Psalm 72 is representative of a prayer that seeks after, wants, desires this righteousness and justice to take place in their society. See, if God grants the king justice and righteousness, he will not be corrupt, because the king has God's justice and righteousness. Verse 4 tells us that not only will the king not be corrupt, but he will be a champion for the poor. He'll be a champion for the needy and disenfranchised. He will crush the ones that are taking advantage of them, taking advantage of those in vulnerable positions. This idea is reinforced in verses 12 through 14. The king's actions toward the poor are deliverer, savior, and redeemer, because he is righteous and just. When the oppressors look upon people as profit margins, the king will redeem their life because their blood is precious in his sight. And because this king rules with righteousness and justice, even the mountains will bear prosperity for the people. You know, we might not understand why Scripture uses mountains as a place to bear prosperity, but the reason why is because mountains are typically very barren places. And so this king will have such a righteous and just rule that even the barren places like mountains will bear crop and prosperity for his people. So this is what it means for the king to have an ethical rule. And this is what King David prayed for his son. Does God answer this prayer in Solomon's life? Does Solomon rule ethically with righteousness and justice? Well, the best answer for this is found in 1 Kings 3:16 to 18. 16 to 28. So 1 Kings begins with introducing us to King Solomon as an incredibly wise king. He could have asked God, you know, we hear this cute little Bible story all the time, right? King Solomon could have asked God for anything, but what he asked God was for wisdom. And so in one particular instance, there's a dispute between two prostitutes over a child. Now, these prostitutes represent the poor, the disenfranchised, the weak in society. Now, one prostitute had killed her child by accident because she rolled over on it. And she tried to switch her dead baby with the other prostitute's living baby. And when morning came, these ladies argued with one another, saying, "No, the dead baby is yours." And then the other one said, "No, the dead baby is yours." And they had a dispute over who actually was the mother of the living baby. So in Solomon's wisdom, he ordered for the baby to be cut in half. Pretty gruesome. The fake mother said, "Sure, cut it in half. If I can't have it, nobody can." But the real mother said, "No, give it to the other woman, because I love that child." Now, the key line to this narrative when it comes to Psalm 72 and whether or not God answers David's prayer is this: "And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." So we can say God did answer the prayer in Psalm 72, and that Solomon exhibited some of the qualities of a good king. Now, the second characteristic of a good king is that his rule is exhaustive. Now, what is meant by exhaustive? We find that this is expounded on in verses 5 through 11 and 15 through 17 in that alternating structure that I talked about. And now, what is meant by exhaustive is that the king's rule would have no geographic boundary, nor will there be a temporal boundary. In other words, his rule would reign forever, for a very long time. So no geographic and no temporal boundary means an exhaustive rule. In verse 8, God is asked to grant the king rule from sea to sea. And this undoubtedly alludes to Exodus 23:31, where God promises to establish the kingdom of Israel from the Red Sea to the Sea of Philistines, of the Philistines. So it is a prayer asking God to allow Solomon to reign over the land that was promised to them. But the prayer moves beyond that. It doesn't just ask for the promised land, but ask that the king might have a rule that is cosmic in nature. The prayer asks that God establish the rule of the king to the ends of the earth. So King David says, "Make Solomon's reign, make him reign over the promised land." No, not just the promised land, but to the ends of the earth. In verse 9, God is asked to give the king a reign such that all desert tribes would bow down before the king, and the enemies of the king would be so humbled and so humiliated that they would lick the dust. In verse 10, the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands, which are viewed as the ends of the earth, would travel long journeys to pay tribute to this king. The kings of Sheba and Seba of southern Arabia would come and pay tribute to this king. And take note that the word used here is tribute, because a tribute is given to someone greater than you. So all of these kings are coming from all over the nations because this king would be greater than them, and they will give him gifts because he is worthy. But yet again, the prayer takes it one step further. David asks for more. In verse 11, he asks that all nations and all kings would serve this one king. The petitions in verses 8 through 11 are asking for the king's exhaustive rule. And it is the exhaustive rule over geographical boundaries and also other nations and governments. But the prayer does not stop in asking for the king's exhaustive rule in geographical boundaries. It also asks for the king's rule in temporal boundaries. In verse 17, David asked that his son's name would endure forever, his fame to endure as long as the sun, that his rule would endure while the sun and moon endures, to last generation after generation. And because this king has an exhaustive rule over many lands and many people. And because this king's rule will last forever, this king is said to bring shalom, peace, a type of all-encompassing well-being for all people. So peace here does not just mean that they don't fight. Peace here means prosperity for all citizens living in well-being, all citizens living to the mutual benefit of one another. So does Solomon's rule exhibit these qualities? Is his rule exhaustive? Well, first off, it must be said that Solomon's name is Shlomo, which is derived from Shalom. So there is some hint that Solomon is viewed as the one who brings a time of peace. And surely, true enough, there has not been a time in ancient Israel's history that is more prosperous than the time that Solomon ruled over them. This was called the Golden Age of Israel. They have never had more military. They have never had more gold. They have never had more power and respect in this world. In fact, we can say that many of the events in Solomon's life mirrors the prayer requests that are laid out in the psalm. He enjoyed relative peace. And in 1 Kings 10, the Queen of Sheba comes and gives the king gold and spices and precious stones, just like it says in Psalm 72. So just how rich was Solomon? That's the question I wanted to answer. So not including all the gifts that Solomon got, all right? It says that Solomon received 666 talents of gold per year. That was his annual salary, 666 talents of gold. I'm sure you would love to be paid in gold. This equates to roughly 50,215 pounds of gold per year. The price of gold per ounce today is $1,376. So per pound, that is $22,018, making Solomon's annual income at $1.1 billion per year. It is said that Solomon had so much gold that his drinking cups were made out of it. And 1 Kings 10:21 says, it makes it a point to say that none of his cups were made out of silver, because silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. That is how rich Solomon was, and this is truly the pinnacle of Israel's economy. It is the pinnacle of their military strength. So it seemed that God gave to Solomon a reign that was both ethical and exhaustive. Seems that way. Except for one thing. Solomon's rule only exhibited these things in the beginning. 1 Kings 10 talked about how much gold Solomon had, but by 1 Kings 11, Solomon had turned from God, and by turning from God, he lost the source of righteousness and justice that defined his rule. By 1 Kings 11, Solomon had married 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. His heart was not true to God, and he began to worship the gods of other nations, lowercase g. In reality, even the gold that Solomon had was an indictment against his reign. We tend to read that chapter and think, man, Solomon's so cool, he's so rich. Or maybe the whole American mentality. But actually, the gold was an indictment against his character. Deuteronomy 17:17 explicitly states that the king of Israel should not take many wives and should not take excessive gold, because these things will turn their heart from God, which is exactly what happened to King Solomon. As great as Solomon's reign was, as high as Israel peaked, his sin would cause the nation of Israel to experience its deepest valleys. So as high as the high was, the low was extremely low. The nation would split. God's people would splinter into the northern and southern kingdoms and experience a succession of terrible kings that would ultimately leave God's people in exile. They would be killed, persecuted, and enslaved by the Babylonians. And at this point, God's people can only have one question. God, have you forgotten about us? Have you forgotten your covenant to David? Won't you answer our prayer in Psalm 72? Won't you bring to us a person that will do all these things? Well, the answer to this prayer can only be found in Jesus Christ, Son of David. All that Solomon did well is but a shadow to the one who is to come. And all the wrong that Solomon committed demonstrates our need for someone greater. In fact, all of the events of history is pointing to Christ. All the kings in Scripture point to the coming Savior King. Every single one of these requests in Psalm 72 find their yes in Christ. We will not need to pray that God would give Jesus righteousness and justice. For Christ is the one who is called faithful and true. He is just and is righteous and will judge in righteousness. It's Revelation 19:11 and Isaiah 11. Christ came onto this earth and did not subjugate the poor, but defended the weak and disenfranchised. He came to serve the least of these, Matthew 25, and established a kingdom where the oppressor and strong do not inherit the earth, but the meek, Matthew 5:5. He rules ethically, for he is the very definition of righteousness and justice. The kingdom of Christ knows no bounds, for he is the creator of the world and rules all of it. There is no kingdom greater than Christ. For he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Ephesians 1:21. He's the head of all rule and authority. Colossians 2:10. Where Solomon was tempted and failed, Christ is the king that would know temptation and sympathize with ours and not fail. Not even for a second. While Solomon divided God's people with his sin, through Christ's sinless life, he will unite all of his people in his death and resurrection. Where Solomon had ancient kings pay tribute to him, Christ will have every knee, believer or unbeliever, bow before him and confess that he is God. Every person on this earth will one day bow before God and ascribe to him the glory that he deserves. Where Solomon could show favor to the righteous, Christ makes men righteous. Where Solomon needed prayer to be made for him continually, Christ intercedes on our behalf continuously. And he does not use his riches for selfish gain, but bestows his riches on all who call on him. Romans 10:12. He's the king who will finally crush the great oppressor, Satan, and rid us of the sin in our lives once and for all. He will free us from what truly oppresses us, sin, death, and separation from God. He takes pity on the weak and the needy and saves our life. He redeems us, for our blood is precious in his sight. And so there is only one message for us to take home today when we read Psalm 72, and that message is that we must worship Jesus Christ as King. Because Solomon, as great as he was flawed. And he only pointed us towards the one true King of the universe. See, only Christ's reign can be said to be truly ethical and exhaustive, not just now, but forever. Despite what we might feel about a monarchy, every single one of us, whether we are Christian or not, lives under a monarchy with Christ as king. We don't make Christ king. He is king. So as we look at this text this morning, what we must learn to do is worship Jesus Christ as king. Many of us have no problem seeing Christ as Savior, as our benefactor, as the man that gives us many cool things. But many of us have difficulty remembering that Christ is our Lord, our Savior, and our King. So the question today is, do you live your life in light of the Lordship of Jesus Christ? And here are two litmus test kind of questions. Where do you turn for justice, and where do you turn for hope? So first, where do you turn for justice? On this side of earth, we can only experience partial justice. I mean, we love to talk about justice in this country. I remember I used to work across the street from the New York, maybe New York City Supreme Court, and they have the lady up there, right, with the blindfold and the scales. So just, right? Now, if you pay attention to the news, there's a man named Ariel Castro. You guys know who that is. He's a man that kidnapped three young women in Cleveland. Now, Castro kept these girls captive for months. Years. He chained them to a wall and sexually abused them. He physically abused them, emotionally abused them. He even forced one of them to have a baby with him after forcing five miscarriages when he didn't want a baby. Now, Ariel Castro was sentenced in late July to life in prison without the chance of parole, and they fined him $100,000 plus 1,000 years on his sentence. Say, justice. The reality is that Castro represents some of the darkest crevices of the human soul. What he did was evil and heinous. But yet on this side of earth, what we call justice is inadequate. Life in prison, even if he got the death penalty, does that undo the harm that was done to these women? No, it does not. These girls will deal with this for the rest of their lives. Their families will have to deal with this for the rest of their lives. Their relationships will be affected forever. Their mental state, their self-image will all be affected. Life in prison, even the death penalty, is not enough. That is not justice. It is only partial justice. It does not remove the pain and agony inflicted on these victims. On this side of earth, we will only have partial justice. And what we need is a perfectly just and righteous king to bring about true justice. For when he returns, all things will be mended. He will judge the wicked, and his justice will be thorough. We won't ask ourselves, was the sentence severe enough? But not only will he judge, he will mend the broken, and there will be no victims anymore. Without that hope, without the one that is coming that will execute perfect justice, the weight of this world, its brokenness and harsh realities, will be too much for us to bear. When Christ is our King, we can have hope. No matter what circumstance you are in, no matter how difficult life is at the moment, you can have hope because Christ is King, because his rule is ethical and exhaustive in all areas of our lives. Secondly, where do you turn for hope? I remember in high school, I was in a elective music class. And this elective, when you take electives, they put all the kids in the New York City public school all together. It was a terrible idea. All right, and so the honors kids are there, and then the kids who are on probation by the police are there, okay? And everyone's mixed together. Now, I tried pretty hard in high school. So I remember in music class, I would always try and answer the questions and even ask the questions. I was that kid, okay? But every single day, this kid that sat behind me, I still remember his face, he would make racist comments towards me, right? You know, I'd raise my hand, answer a question, and he'd just, like, imitate me, maybe in, like, a Chinese accent or something, when clearly I speak perfect English. Now, I knew better than to fight him, but I was infuriated. Every day, I would leave that class dreaming to myself, saying to myself, what a low life. One day, I'll be rich and powerful, and he will never speak to me like that again. And so on one very unfortunate day, this guy began his usual antics again. And I guess it was too much to bear. So the class was silent. We were working on an assignment, and he was just saying racist things to me. So I pushed the desk away and got up, and I said, one day you will pump my gas. And the class was silent. But he never bothered me again. And then God called me into pastoral ministry. See, I share this moment of shame and regret. It makes for a decent story. Because we all experience different types of oppressions and difficult circumstances. Now, the reality is that some of you face things that are much more severe than some kid yelling racist remarks at you. I mean, that's just uncomfortable, but it doesn't have any real consequence. But in those moments, the human mind always turns to some type of solution. See, we feel insignificant, so we start thinking of how rich and famous we need to get so that we will feel important. And our careers become our king. We feel lonely. You know, I remember the single days, you feel lonely. So you dream of the day where you'll have a lovely wife and a family, a girlfriend. And that becomes your king. We fantasize and hope for something new to come along to free us from our afflictions. If only I had that, my life would be so much better. If only I could become more like this, then who could stop me? If only that or it could go away in my life, I could have it so much easier. And the if-onlys become our kings. There are many good gifts in life, but they make terrible kings. They rule over you. They will oppress you, and they will ultimately fail to succeed where you most deeply need them to. See, what Psalm 72 tells us is that there is only one true king. There's only one person in this universe that deserves to be on the throne in your life, and his name is Jesus. In life, there will be many things that want to rule over you, but all are powerless to satisfy. Christ's rule is ethical and exhaustive. He is good and he is powerful. Do not worship anything less than him, for to do so is to settle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your Son because he is not only good, but he is powerful and able to do what nothing else can. Heavenly Father, this day I ask that we might worship you not just as our Savior, not just as our benefactor, but as our King. And each one of us has areas in our lives where maybe we worry a little bit too much, where perhaps we dream and fantasize a little bit too much. Would we take those areas and make them subservient to you? We do not make you king, You are King. And will we be reminded of that this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.